All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have your word in front of us, that which is unchanging, will never fade, endures forever. We thank you that it reveals your immutable will so that we can not only know what we're called to do, but know that it is unchanging. We can rely upon it. We thank you that in this word we find life. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as we come to this word, we pray, Lord, we plead with you to use it powerfully upon our hearts and the hearts of everyone here, everyone listening. We pray that you would do the same in the local churches around us as we pray for Berean, the pastors there, the congregation there. You would bless them as they are under the sound of the word today. And we also pray for the Muslim people group in Raim in India and just ask that you would reach them with the gospel as well. We thank you for churches all throughout this world worshiping and naming the name of Christ and living for him and for his glory. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. What a joyous opportunity it is to be a part of this celebration, the ordinance of baptism. It's a joyous time for the church. What a blessing, what an encouragement to our faith to hear a testimony of the work of Jesus Christ, not the work of man, not the work of Jaziel, not even the work of Sheldon and Afeni, even though they laid a foundation, but the work of God in her heart, in her life. It's such a precious time. And so even though this is a wonderful time, it's symbolic of something that's far more joyous, right? It's the actual conversion of Jaziel that we are so thrilled about. And we're thankful that our God has called us here to remember it, to forever show it forth, to show forth the gospel. And so it's a joyous time to celebrate because this is a transcendent reality. This is something that goes beyond the normalcy of human existence. This is something that truly is miraculous. It's a picture of the power of God. And so though we have a symbol here, we don't want to forget what the symbol represents. And this isn't going to be a baptism sermon per se. I didn't plan a baptism sermon. But by God's providence, we happen to be in Acts chapter 17. And as if any of you have read ahead and looked at Acts chapter 17, what we find are clear pictures of the gospel that are symbolized in baptism. And so as I read through, I decided, you know what, we're going to focus on three verses instead of the whole passage so that we could really put that emphasis on this ordinance, even though it's not a scheduled baptism sermon. And so we're going to see very clearly, I think, in this passage, the necessity of Christ's work. The necessity of Christ's work. In other words, we have to understand from this passage that this isn't an option. This is not a smorgasbord of religious options for you. That there is only one means by which a man, a woman might be saved, a boy or a girl, and it's through Christ. And so it's necessary. We're going to see that language. I didn't come up with that language. That's the language in the text. And that's what I think makes this text so powerful and so important and so instructive for us as Christians is that we recognize the importance of the death of Christ. So not just the importance, the necessity of it, that it's required, the necessity of the resurrection. This is all here in this text. And so that's what we're going to see in our passage. And it is an appropriate backdrop to baptism. The text tells us it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's the text. All I'm going to do is tell you what this text means, fill in some gospel truth that helps us to understand that point, and that's it. We have three points, and the second two are really where we're going to emphasize today, but three points. We're going to see, first of all, we must faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's clear. We've seen that over and over as we've been going through the book of Acts, but we don't want to miss it. We want to see it again. It is so crucial that we faithfully, carefully, thoroughly proclaim the gospel of Christ. We'll see that. We'll see, secondly, and that's really through the whole passage, and then we'll see, secondly, that we must proclaim the necessity of Christ's death. The necessity of Christ's death. And then, of course, as I've already alluded, we must proclaim the necessity of Christ's resurrection. And so let's take a look at these things. We're going to look only at verses 1 through 3 today. We read verse 1 through 9 just so you could get a context of what was going on in Thessalonica. But let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." That's a sure form, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. We're in a narrative, and what we're seeing in a narrative is pieces of a larger story, right? That's what we're seeing here. And the first point is that we must faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we see this coming out of the text, that we need to be accurate in sharing the gospel. We need to be thorough in sharing the gospel. We need to be careful in sharing it, robust in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want to truncate the gospel, make it something smaller than it really is. We don't want to soften the edges. We want to proclaim it, the truth of it. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 1 through 3. We could spend some time talking about being thoughtful about where you preach the gospel. We've already talked about this idea of strategically sharing the gospel, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul and Silas and Luke evidently are doing. They go through these two other cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They're along the what's called the Ignatian Way or the Via Ignatia, and that goes all the way to the coast. And they would take ships from there to go to Italy and then to Rome. And so along that road, it says they just passed through those cities. Did they share the gospel there? Doesn't say, does it? Doesn't mean they didn't. It's hard for me to imagine Paul didn't share the gospel with everyone he came across. But they didn't stay there. They headed for Thessalonica. Why? Because Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. About 200,000 people, approximately. A large city, many opportunities, and also a synagogue. Now, we know Paul likes synagogues. We know he loves to start at the synagogue. And remember, he was just at Philippi, where evidently there was no synagogue, so they met by the river. Only some ladies that were out there, and that's where it all started, had to go to the prison to get to the men. Isn't that interesting? And so they went to the prison. But now they're in Thessalonica, and there is a synagogue. There's strategy in all this. We've talked about that because there's a foundation. There's a foundation of monotheism there, right? There's a foundation of the Scriptures there, the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's important because he's going to go to the Old Testament Scriptures in just a moment to show us Christ, to show them Christ. And so there's strategy in what he's doing. And there are also Gentile God-fearers there. That means those who are subscribing to, following the same God, even though they may not yet have been converted to Judaism per se. They haven't been circumcised, but they're following the same God and the same Scripture. So that's what we find here, a foundation. And then we see faithful proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And I just want to point out to you very briefly, notice what Paul does as he goes in to the synagogues. It says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned. That word, we could understand it as preach, dialogue, a number of different things, probably some kind of a dialogue. It probably wasn't just him speaking alone. There were probably questions and answers, but what is he doing? He is proclaiming, he is speaking, he is dialoguing the truth of the gospel. And notice what the foundation is. It's not Aristotle. You know, it's not Plato. It's not Socrates. It's the Scriptures. That's the foundation. That's what he's doing. Now, if we just read the next verse, we understand what he's telling them from the Scriptures, and we'll get to that. But notice, he's sharing the gospel with them. He's not talking about the finer points of a particular kind of feast day or festival. He's not talking about dietary requirements. He's talking about Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel. And I just want you to see that faithfulness to the gospel starts with the foundation of the Word of God. Otherwise, we have nothing We have nothing to speak of. We have nothing to share. We have nothing to offer anyone apart from the Scriptures. You think you're a nice person? You think you have general principles of understanding, but you are not a person of the Word? You have nothing to offer someone else. You don't have anything to offer unless you give them the Scriptures, unless you give them the truth from the Word of God. And that's what he's doing. And so that's what this reasoning is about. That's the first point. I told you it'd be pretty brief. But the second point is this, and really we get into the meat of this. We must proclaim the necessity of Christ's death. It's so important that you understand that this is the content of the gospel. It's no good just talking about biblical things if we don't get to the heart of the reality. You must have Christ. He had to die. He had to suffer in our place. And now, again, let's take a look because I want to make sure you understand this is not Rick Hensley's idea. This is what Paul says in verse 3. Notice what it says. He's reasoning, verse 2, with them from the Scriptures. What is he reasoning? Well, notice what it says. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. You said, "Oh, it says suffer. It doesn't say die." Well, just read the next part. And rise from the dead. The suffering includes his death. Right? It includes all of it. It was necessary for him to suffer. Now picture, that's what Paul's doing. Paul's in a synagogue with Jews saying, let me go to your Scriptures. Let me go to the Old Testament, my Scriptures, and let me show you why the Christ had to die. Just set aside the name Jesus for a second. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Why the Scriptures say, the Scriptures, your Scriptures, my Scriptures, why they say he had to die. He had to suffer and die. And I want you to notice two really important words there. It says explain and prove. Man, sometimes just translating is hard and getting the idea. That word explaining means open up. It's opening up. Same word is used of opening the heart of Lydia to receive the words of the Apostle Paul. Right? Same word. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, Luke uses the same word in verse 32, the road to Damascus, when the disciples afterwards say, wait, he opened to us the Scriptures. He opened up. He made which wasn't clear to them to be clear. He got into the nitty-gritty. Right? That's what Bible studies do. Bible studies don't just talk about the top line, couple nice, you know, moral maxims for us to live our lives by. No, we open them up. And then in Luke 24:42, Jesus is imparting understanding to the disciples, and it's described this way. Then he opened, same word. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So when Paul is, when it says explaining, I don't like that word. He's opening up. He's getting in. He's diving in, and he's proving to them. And that word proving is pretty important too. It's setting before them. It's providing evidence for. And so maybe a way for us to understand this based on the subject matter that we have here in the passage is simply this. Proving through scriptural evidence is the meaning. Proving through scriptural evidence. Opening it up, going through, you know, verse by verse in particular passages, and we could get into a lengthy discussion. I have notes of a more lengthy discussion, which I'm going to shut down and just tell you top line that this is what he's doing. He's getting into the nitty-gritty with them, and he's going to the Scriptures, and he's showing how over and over and over this is seen, that Christ had to die. He had to suffer. Now, how does he do that? Well, we have to proclaim this, by the way. That's what he's doing. But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? Well, first of all, Christ's suffering and death were necessary because it was prophesied in Scripture. Because that's what the Scripture said was going to happen to the Christ. That's why. And all we have to do, all he would have to do is go to one passage, right? And you can all think of it right now. Isaiah 53. Not difficult. Go to one passage. Now, we could go to plenty. I have a number of others listed here that we could go to, but Isaiah 53, this is why it's necessary for the Christ to suffer. And we'll just start in verse 3. This is speaking of the suffering servant who is the Messiah, and he would show them that. And we look at verse 3. Starting at verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that's suffering. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's suffering, isn't it? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. There we have suffering and death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, that's death, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And it goes on and on to reveal the atoning sacrifice of the Christ, the suffering servant. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer because it was prophesied. Now let me just say one more thing about that. We could go and we could see in Psalm 41, a close friend lifted up my heel against me, and we could see Judas. We could see the 30 shekels in Zechariah 11. Well, we could see, my God, why have you forsaken me in Psalm 22, casting lots for his clothes in Psalm 22, that he was thirsty in Psalm 22, all these things that are fulfilled in Christ. It was necessary because this is what the scriptures declared. But let me read again, same author as the book that we're in, Book of Acts. Listen to Luke chapter 24 again. Luke 24, so you can see the language. Jesus says in verse 25 of Luke 24, as he's talking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and he's proving it to them by showing them their own Old Testament. And so that's one reason why his suffering and death was necessary. It was prophesied. We also need to recognize that his suffering and death was necessary because it was God's eternal plan. Now, part of that is seen in prophecy, but it's seen further as we think about, for example, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, listen to how this is described. Some of this is for our own benefit. May or may not have been shared this way, but I have a feeling that Paul would have talked about God's sovereign purposes and plans. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is God's sovereign plan, his eternal plan. Same thing is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is God's eternal plan. It was necessary for this to be fulfilled. This is a part of God setting his affection on his people. And as he sets his affection on his people, the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is necessary for the completion of that that reconciliation, that justification. Leads to another point. Christ's suffering and death were necessary because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. One of my children asked me, "Why? What is the sinfulness of sin? Isn't sin enough?" And it's just one of those Puritan ways of describing the wickedness, the evil, the vileness, the weightiness, the severity of sin. And there's no hope for us before a holy God in our sin. We've offended him. We've broken his laws, and it's no light matter. And the book of Hebrews helps us to understand this. In Hebrews chapter 9, we see kind of the picture of the death of Christ in verse 22. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no hope for us. And then verse 23, right after it, says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And who is the better sacrifice? It is Christ, because we know that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to ultimately cleanse us from all of our sin. And so we see that in Hebrews, which we find as a result of a passage like Deuteronomy 27. Let me read there. Again, we're talking about the necessity because of the sinfulness of sin. And listen to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Every single one of us would be still under that curse for having broken the law of God, lest he had become a curse for us. The sinfulness of sin. God's eyes are holier than to behold iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. And so we need to recognize these realities, and then we need to think about how they are discussed in the New Testament, because we are a new covenant people. And in Galatians chapter 3, just listen to these words as we remember Deuteronomy 27. Listen to verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We just read it. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, it's so important that we understand the necessity of Christ's suffering and death. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: it is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable, unchanging dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. When he says expiation and propitiation, he's talking about the work of Christ, his atonement, his appeasing the wrath of his God, satisfying the just wrath of God, his taking the judgment of God on our behalf, on all who would believe upon him. It's inconceivable to think that we could somehow stand before a holy God apart from that work. It's necessary. You can picture the Apostle Paul pressing this home in Thessalonica in the synagogue. And then Christ's suffering and death were necessary because of his perfect righteousness and infinite worth. What this means is that there is no human being that could ever take that place. There is no satisfaction for sin. There is no means by which a man can be saved. There is no name given among men that could be that satisfaction for us apart from Christ himself. And then in Galatians again, just listen to chapter 3 again and listen to verse 21. Listen to what it says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. It's not. It's through Christ. There is no righteousness by the law, except through Christ, who alone kept the whole law, never sinning, but perfectly keeping it, so that he could be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the only righteousness that could meet the perfect demands of God's justice as the basis for justifying sinners is the perfect righteousness of Christ. the righteousness described in Romans 3 as the righteousness of God. And that's what it is. Also in Philippians chapter 3, the righteousness of God. And so the only substitute sufficient, think about this, to cover the infinite debt, not just the perfection, but the infinite debt that you and I owed, and all of you who are outside of Christ owe to an infinite God. The only one who would satisfy that infinite debt is the infinite Christ and his infinite worthiness and power. Well, there's a whole book. It's a great book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die by John Piper. And I listed only, I think, 16 of them here. Several of them I've already discussed, reasons why Jesus came to die. And these are not just thoughts that came to his mind. These are anchored in God's word. I won't go through those with you, but there are plenty of other reasons. You see, there's no other sacrifice for sin. That's the bottom line. There's no other ransom for sinners. There's no other place to go. There's no one who has satisfied the sin debt that you and I have. There are lots of people pretending that they're fine because of their religious, you know, beliefs, but they have no hope. They're without God and without hope in this world. For he alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so we have to see that, and that's what he's arguing here, and we have to preach that. Never back away from the exclusivity of Christ, and particularly the necessity of his death, and as we're going to see, his resurrection. There is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I want to just make one point about what's going to happen in a little bit. As Jaziel is being baptized, the death of Christ is being pictured. She's buried in the likeness of his death, dying to her former life. Dying to her former self. And we'll talk about raised here in just a moment. But it's being pictured. It's a symbol of what already has occurred and will be finally perfected in glory, right? In glorification. And so we must proclaim the necessity of Christ's suffering and death. And then, final point, we must proclaim the necessity of Christ's resurrection. We have to preach Christ raised. We cannot stop. There is no atonement. There's only death. There's only condemnation apart from the resurrection. In fact, Jesus would still be in death and condemnation if he weren't raised. Because there would be no satisfaction. And we know that can't possibly be true because he is the God-man. But that would be the implication. And we have to recognize that. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3. He's not just proclaiming the necessity of his death, but also, it says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So critical that we see this. Remember, proclaiming requires careful explaining and proving, opening up, and we need to be thorough as we share the gospel. I know you don't always have the opportunity to be thorough, but wherever you do, be thorough. Share the gospel. Sometimes it's, you know, we talk about this when we go on outreaches around our neighborhoods, knocking on doors. Open the door, you may have 45 seconds. Get as much of that gospel out as you can. Try to consolidate it and see if you can get them to, you know, to meet with you another time. At least leave a gospel track or a video or something like that. Why was Christ's resurrection necessary? Once again, because it was prophesied. You know what's cool in the book of Acts? We have both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul using the same text to prove the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13. Both of them are proving the resurrection. Why? Because there is no hope apart from it. They had all kinds of dead blood, you know, bloodshed, dead goats, bulls, lambs, throughout their history, all of it. And none of it was sufficient apart from the one that it all pointed to. They were all shadows. They really happened. There was real blood shed. And to the degree that they were trusting in a coming Savior, you know, that was effectual, but it was never the blood of the bulls and goats. The only thing that did was sanctify them, made them pure ritualistically, physically, for whatever they needed to do amongst the people. That's it. And so the resurrection is proclaimed here. Peter makes reference to it in Psalm 110:1. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He's looking past Christ's death to his ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's used in also supporting the resurrection. We could go on. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You know what that's referring to? His resurrection, the formal declaration, you are my son. He was already a son, but it's that formal declaration. And so it was prophesied. It was necessary because it was prophesied. Christ's resurrection was necessary because it was promised. Remember what he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And in Matthew, just so we understand, Jesus himself tells his disciples over and over, and there are cross-references in the other Gospels. Let me just give you three. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Listen to what Jesus says there. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Oh, and on the third day, be raised. Jesus promised it. He said, this is going to happen. Why it took the disciples a while to figure this out? Because they're just like us. Chapter 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Same chapter, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And then just one more, chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Aren't you glad that it didn't stop there? And he will be raised on the third day. It's necessary because Jesus promised it. Now I want you to think of the implications of this. Think just very carefully with me. If Jesus promised that he would be raised from the dead, and he wasn't raised from the dead, what does that mean for every other promise that he made? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Sorry. Every other promise would be rendered false. We would be left hopeless. We have nothing but a dead Savior. And in our sin, dead. Perhaps that's why we find 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 through 18, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And so Christ's resurrection was necessary because it confirms the satisfaction, the sufficiency of his atonement. It puts a stamp of approval upon it. That's what we're learning here. It pleased the Lord to crush him. How do we know that? Because he raised him. It didn't just please the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord. Well, we actually could go to Isaiah 53 and I think make a case also that the resurrection is prophesied there too in verse 10 and 12. And so we see that. And what does this all mean? Well, listen, a key aspect of our salvation is that we have been united to Christ. We are in him. In fact, one of the most often cited passages for baptism is Romans chapter 6. We find we're in Christ, right? We died with him. We're buried with him. We're united to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, if we're in union with Christ, then if he's raised, we're raised. What a blessed thing. Not only are we raised in the spiritual sense now, but we will be raised in resurrected life. But if he's dead and condemned, we're no better than where we were in Adam. Because he remains in death and condemnation, so we too would remain in death and condemnation because we would be united with Christ. But we're not united with Christ. He would be dead, so we couldn't be united with him in the same way. But he is alive. Romans 5:16 says this, and into verse 18, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I mentioned Romans chapter 6, but listen, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, Christ's, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, Jesus' resurrection is a vindication of his position as prophet, priest, and king, as Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you may not see this in particular places that, you know, some have said it might be, but let me give you one. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, his earthly life, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What is that vindication by the Spirit talking about? Well, most people believe it's actually answered in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Let me just read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 11, so you could understand what's being vindicated and when. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit raised him from the dead. And therefore, in that resurrection, he is vindicated. He has vindicated him. And so, you too must understand that your justification, and this idea that you have a right standing with God through the finished work of Christ, is dependent upon his resurrection. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of this is just simply showing that Christ's resurrection was necessary, that he had to be raised from the dead. It's the basis for ours. Because after all, Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he's the firstborn also from the dead. He has been raised. There's no life apart from Christ's life. Did you understand that? There's no life apart from Christ's life. If he's not living, then we're condemned and we're dead in our trespasses and sin. There's no justification apart from Christ's resurrection. There's no right standing with God. Then that means there's no hope. So that's what Paul has done. In this synagogue, he's opening up. He's going into the detail. And I'm convinced that there's no one that's going to be able to dispute him. He's filled with the Spirit, and God is speaking through him. He's going text by text, and he's showing it. And people are going to follow. We're going to see that next week or 2 weeks from now. But he had to make a connection. Once he proved that, they're fine. Okay, Christ. Yeah, I see that. That's good. Christ, that has to happen. Christ. I'm talking to you about someone. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. You follow his life and you see he is the fulfillment of all these things. I told you it had to happen from the scriptures. He's come. He's fulfilled it, and he's now offering you life. Repent of your sin and trust in him. That's verse 3, the end. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It's necessary for Jesus to die. It was necessary for Jesus to be raised from the dead. And he makes the connection. Without the connection, there is no hope. We know that because it's a requirement for salvation, brothers and sisters, that you know this, that you rest in this, that you trust in this. Listen to 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That hasn't changed. It's still the same today. But who is that Christ? The one who suffered, the one who died, the one who gave his life as a ransom, the one who's atoning sacrifice, the one who justified us by his work, and the one who was raised from the dead for our justification. Vindicated, and who's sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming again to judge the living and the dead. Stated differently, John 4, 2, and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. We must proclaim the necessity of the work of Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. That's the core of the gospel. And that the people who we speak to are out there just like we were before Christ, are dead in their trespasses and sin and in need of a Savior. They're under the sentence of judgment. They are going to endure the wrath of a holy God eternally if they don't repent and believe this good news. And not just Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. You've sinned and and there's a remedy for that, but that's all there is to it. Let's tell them the whole thing. Let's tell them they need Christ and why they need him. And that's what's being symbolized today. And by the way, the reason why they need to hear that is because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It is the means of grace by which God saves sinners. And you are to proclaim it. You are to herald it. And as we've seen, open it up, prove it, show it in the scriptures. And God help us as we seek to do that. And in this ordinance of baptism, we find that pictured. Because what are we going to see? We're going to see this formula in Romans chapter 6, right? Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection, right? Present spiritual resurrection, conversion, new life, looking forward to the future resurrection of resurrected bodies in a new heaven and new earth, because we have a firstborn brother who's already been raised and who's coming again for us. Praise God. That's what we're going to see today, because it's already occurred by God's grace in the heart of Jaziel, in the heart of every believer here, and we trust for many yet to come who aren't yet in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal to us the necessity of being clear in the gospel, the necessity of the atoning death of Christ, the necessity of his resurrection for our justification. And we thank you that the work has been done, that it is finished, that his payment was sufficient. And we know that's true because he was raised, seen by over 500 witnesses, and still, as he promises, with us until the very end of the age. We thank you for this wonderful news. And we pray that those who are here, those who might hear online, would find great comfort as believers, and those who are outside of Christ would turn to Christ in faith, resting only in his work, because there is nothing else that can save a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.